If you have your Bibles this morning, I trust that you do, take and go to Romans chapter 5. Now, up until now, you might come to church and feel pretty discouraged because chapters 1 through 4 are like, can be very discouraging. The Apostle Paul is writing to a Roman church that he never met, trying to clarify doctrines of salvation, particularly all about salvation, justification, what that means, implications. It's the first Christian theology. So, having said that, the apostle took three chapters at least to talk about everyone's need for righteousness. The great theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. That is the rightness of God, the justness of God. And that needed clarification in a world that had no boundaries, no rules, no understanding of the God of heaven and what he's all about. From chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21 is the second section of the book where it's not talking about a righteousness that is needed, pointing the finger at the unrighteous, the self-righteous, and the Jew righteous, or the religiously righteous person. He changes the tone of conversation about how this righteousness that God is, that is so needed, is now explained. He's going to say how to get it. Probably the most defining verses in all the scripture, chapter 3, verses 21 down through 26. How a righteousness, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest or made plain or evident or revealed apart from the law. And that was news to the world of that day. The world is forever trying to save itself, but that saving is not possible. So if that's the case, what do we do? And he explains now how salvation is not only needed, but how you get it. And isn't that a good thing? I talk with people every single day. If anything is known about me, I'll talk to anybody about anything. And one of the things that surprises me is that people, religious people from all over the world, are in an ever-present, continual process of trying to save themselves by doing good things, by doing religious acts, by making religious pilgrimages. And how they think that happens is quite confusing. Well, we're finally at that part of the book where we're getting to chapter 5, where all the needs that have been expressed and now explained to some degree what the benefits are. So in this explanation of righteousness, which is by faith, apart from works, the Apostle Paul is going to tell them what is basically in it for them, how it benefits them. These are encouraging words. To the person that might come to God's house and be discouraged because of all the things going on in the world, things that are happening in the workplace, people who are despondent and discouraged for whatever reason, there are no greater verses in all the scriptures than what we're going to read this morning. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, drawing a conclusion, since we have been justified by faith, which is what he's been talking about, we have what with God? Peace. Oh, how we need peace. As we read these verses, I'd like to challenge your thinking. Are you at peace with God? And if not, these verses are for you. Through Christ our Lord, through him we also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But my favorite verse in Romans 5, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning as your people, absolutely overwhelmed with the text before us. Lord, the idea that we could have peace at all with the eternal God of the universe, with the Creator God who made us, Lord, is welcome news in a bitter and divided world in which we live. We thank you, Lord, that there is such a verifiable witness that we can have this peace here and now, this saved in this life experience because of what your Son Jesus did for us. Lord, thank you. That's all we can say. How would you want us to respond as your people, Lord? What would you want us to do with a text such as this? Honor yourself as we discuss for just a moment, Lord, what it means. By your grace, to be saved and know it, to be justified in your sight and experience the benefits of a peace with God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian life is actually filled with a number of disappointments. It's not long after you become a Christian that you realize that it's a battle. True? We pray and things don't seem to work out. We ask God for things and it doesn't seem to find its fulfillment or its fruition. We think God has somehow let us down and we turn inward and we look to ourselves for reasons why that might be the case. And certainly as you read through the book of Romans, it's easy to find yourself saying, what's going on here? Realizing that our default setting is what is theologically termed depraved. We're not evil all the time, nor are we as bad as we could be, but because of our sinful nature, which we've inherited through Adam, the first Adam, life can deal us a number of blows. Paul now writes, he turns the conversation to not only the reason why he's explained it the way he has, but really where this should lead us. And if being saved or justified before Almighty God is not something that we accomplish by our own efforts, then what do we do? When he says we're saved by grace through faith alone, it's actually in a complete act of God and what he does to us. It's an internal work of the Holy Spirit called redemption. It's called reconciliation. It's called ransom. All the salvation doctrines come crashing in on chapter 5 where he explains. One writer said this passage is Paul singing with an intimate joy of his confidence in God. It's kind of like when the bad news reaches the good news. At that very change, we go from feeling the worst we could possibly feel to elation and joy. There's at least five benefits to our salvation as you and I understand it. We talk about it. Knowing it is not going to be enough. Our goal in the Christian life is to experience all that God has for us, and the very first one is peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, now he's assuming a lot here, that his readers would have come to that place of full surrender to God's purposes and will, belief in his Son as the only means by which we are saved. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This would be a great study for you. Underline the word peace and study the word peace in Scripture, because the Bible speaks of it differently than we do. In the 60s, it would be this. You talk about peace and peace in the world, and you know, at beauty pageants, it's, you know, well, what do you want most? I want, you know, peace in the world. But the peace that's being talked about is not just the cessation of hostility. That would be enough. That would be great. Not enough, but a great. It would be great. I love it when people stop fighting and hurting each other. But the peace that's being talked about is much more intense. It's a peace that involves a person's relationship with Almighty God. In fact, synonymous with the idea of peace is more the understanding of a relationship with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have now a relationship with Almighty God. It's possible. I watch the news and I see how much religious hostility there is around the world, and I don't sense at all that there is this connection with the God that many people profess. And for the believer, it's possible if we take the Scriptures seriously. Chapter 5 actually connects what he says in chapters 1 through 4 when he's talking about how bad things are, and he says now, he's arguing that we need to be justified by faith alone apart from works. He says now, he says, it's possible. That relationship that we so desperately want and one we were created for in the Garden of Eden till today, it's possible. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Those that have placed their faith and trust in Christ can rest assured that their faith has been credited, as the Bible says, to them as righteousness, chapter 4, verse 24. Put to their account to benefit them. Their confidence is based on the fact that Christ was put to death for their sins, raised again by the glory of the Father, and that they would be declared just. It was what we call a forensic declaration. It was, even though we were guilty, at the final analysis, the judge says, not guilty, you can go home. While overly simplistic, that in the mind of God, we are considered just as if we never sinned. That's what justification is. We have peace with God. It's interesting that if you have a study Bible, it'll tell you that there is some textual issues with this, and they weren't quite knowledgeable as to how to best translate it. It can read either we have peace with God or let us have peace with God. Same construction. If it's let us have peace with God, it may seem or indicate that the possibility that we're not at peace with God, even as Christians. The best translation seems to take that position. Whatever peace that is possible, however, was made, and make no mistake about it, by God. We have peace, it's not because we made peace with him, it's that he has made peace with us through his Son. Ephesians 2:14. Peace has been made
by God. What a fun.
Do you ever have an angst going on in your life with somebody? I grew up in a relatively hostile home. People seemed to never get along. So we avoided one another. I know that's never been your experience, or maybe not. But it was prolonged and it was very uncomfortable. So I didn't spend a lot of time there. And it really didn't involve me, but it seemed to involve me because I lived under that roof. Not pleasant. The peace of God that is possible, I think it was so welcomed in my life because I had so little experience with it. Peace is a wonderful thing. The Bible says there is a peace that passes understanding. The Christian knows that because they've experienced that. It was pronounced in John 14, verse 27, when Jesus talked about, "Peace I leave with you, but not a peace that the world leaves with you." He talked about a peace that he could give. That's the first benefit. I think it's first because it's so needed. With all the news of chapters 1 through 4 was bad, finally he gets to the point where he says, because of our faith in Jesus Christ and belief that he is who he said he was and what he came to do, we have this peace possible for us. Oh, that we could package it and deliver it to others. But he goes on to talk about the second. Look at verse 2. Through him, that is Jesus, we have also obtained what? Access? Any version you're reading say introduction? You might want to underline this word because it speaks of something in addition to the peace that we have with God. We have access or entrance or introduction into God's presence. You know, the Bible says, come boldly before the throne of grace that you may find help in your time of need. We have access, it says. It's a very special word. It has two very awesome descriptions to it. One, it's used of people going before royalty. They have access or entrance. It's like you get a pass. You get to go through the doors. You get to meet the president or the king. That's the access that you and I have, right? And you know, the Old Testament people of God did not have that. For thousands of years, the Jewish nation went through incredible rituals just to get to the door, only to be denied access to God directly. They would sacrifice, they would buy a goat, a lamb. Jesus and his family, too poor to purchase them, two doves, points, to gain access. But only then was it given to somebody else to go in for them, the high priest. I can't help but I wonder what it would be like to stand at the door of the tabernacle or the temple, give your sacrifice to a priest, watch it slaughtered, which was a horrid experience, I'm sure. The blood was shed, only to have the blood taken in and hyssop, which is kind of like a bush, the blood would be sprinkled. Wondering what it would be like to see God. Through him we have been ushered into the presence of Almighty God, God the Father. By faith we have gained access into the gracious relationship that God so desperately wanted with us. The two pictures here, one of royal being ushered into the presence of royalty is one. The second one I also like, it's used by mariners. It's used by guys in the ocean coming into a haven, coming into a access, as it were, into a safe harbor. I like that. Ships would come in and go out. God is always at work. So you think about life being an ocean of tempests, torrents, storms. The thought of finding refuge into a haven of rest, is so appealing. If you've been tossed in an ocean, you know what that means. I have only been out in the ocean a couple times as a little kid. I was the youngest of five kids, so I was too young to go out. My brothers and sisters got to go out. You had that little measuring thing that said, you know, you have to be so high to get on the boat. Well, I was even short for a little kid, so I didn't get to go. So as an adult a couple years ago, I went out for the very first time. And you know, as soon as we left the little harbor there, navigated around all these things, it started to get dark. And out on the water, you lose your bearings if there's no sky to know. And, you know, it was a little bit, the seas were 3 to 5 feet, which is not really big as far as mariners are concerned. But I was starting to get a little nervous, and then we lost sight of land. Let me tell you, I felt lost. Take me back in. That's a haven. Isn't that good? When you think, we need images, we need analogies to help us understand spiritual truth. The idea of being ushered into the presence of God like royalty is exciting to me. I've never been in places like that. It's like going into a harbor and finding safety. It's safe. Paul is holding out to a people that he had never met the joys of being a Christian. We have peace with God. We have access to the Father. We have hope in difficulty. Chapter 5, verse 2b. Listen to what it says. Through him we also obtained access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice, here it is, in the hope of the glory of God. We have hope. We rejoice in hope. It's a very interesting sentence as well. We have peace with God. We have access to the Father. Literally it says, let us keep on rejoicing. Now we've got something to rejoice in. How easily our rejoicing can be turned into mourning because of anything. As we eagerly anticipate the time when we'll share Christ, it'll no longer be words on a page, it'll be experience. Every part of our being, whether that happens when our eyes close for the last time or God sees fit to come back and take us to be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4. There's a hope. It's called the blessed hope for the Christian where, you know, concepts become realities. The older I get, the more I find myself meditating on the things that the scriptures actually say about our future. And as a believer, and I think about the world all the time that has no hope, it seems I've lost hope. For us, our hope is the best days of our lives are ahead. And it's in a hymn He is the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. He is our hope. There's a hymn, "When We Shall See Him Face to Face." You know that song? It's by a lady who couldn't see, Fanny Crosby. She dreamed of a time where she would see Jesus. On earth, she couldn't see him, but in heaven, she will. The word rejoice can mean boast or exalt. It's found twice in our text, chapter 5, verse 3 and 5, verse 11. We've got something to rejoice about. And I don't mean a plastic happy face. I mean a real joy. Just a because of what God has said. There's a rejoicing not only in hope, but there's a rejoicing of in suffering. Number four. It's hard to be a Christian. Did you know that? Often thought it would be easier to die for Christ than to live for him. If you're dead, then it's all over. We're in heaven. To be absent in the body, the Bible says, is to be present with the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of the saints. So God's happy and we're happy. Now that's no death wish. But on earth, while we're waiting, Jesus said, in the world you will have thlipsis. It's the word tribulation, not the seven-year tribulation. You will have trouble. The word that's used there is to describe pressure. It's used in another passage to describe we're pressed but not crushed, persecuted but not abandoned. Okay, it's a song that we sing as well. But the word is pressure from all sides. It's kind of like we're all in a cattle chute. And it starts out real wide, but as they push that cattle through this narrow place, you're pressured. That's what life is. Jesus said that's what life is going to be like. How can we find joy in suffering? Now, the suffering that we experience because of our own stupidity or poor choices, that's one thing. But the suffering we experience as a Christian, we're to count as being worthy because Christ suffered for us. James chapter 1 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many types." Chapter 1, verse 2. This is more than just a stoic existence. This is just white-knuckling it until we get through it. There's a joy when experiencing the kind of things believers experience. Sharing your faith is one of them. Honoring God in your decision-making, raising your family, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and the encouragement that we have, there's a price to pay. Troubles. Pressures. Goes on to talk about what these things actually produce in you. Did you know that all struggles, every struggle that you have, is actually doing a work? And James goes on to talk about, let this do its perfect work. Well, what work is that? He tells us in our text. Of the things that troubles and pressures bring into our life, according to the scriptures, it immediately produces endurance. Look what it says. Not only that, verse 3, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces. Underline the word produces. It's present tense. It means it's continually producing something in our life. Endurance. Endurance. You know what it feels like when you finally get to the end of a particular race? It's like, wow, I didn't quit. Wasn't your best time. Not that we all run here. but endurance. Other translations called it fortitude. Suffering produces fortitude or endurance. And that endurance produces character, and that character produces hope. There are a few people in my life that I've seen suffer so much. And I think to myself, I could never go through that. I certainly hope that I never go through that, but I see what it produces in them. I'd love to get that fruit without going through the suffering. I don't mind dying. It's the suffering that bothers me. It's the idea, this is going to hurt, isn't it? Maybe you have people in your life that are that way as well. They seem to have gone through so much, and they seem to have this character that if we could just chip a little piece off and take it home and let it be part of our life, it's so amazing. The character, one person said, which endures the test, always emerges in hope. You know, the Bible says that the things that you've experienced, you'll one day be able to encourage somebody else. That's the hope for the believer. This kind of hope, the Bible says in verse 5, doesn't disappoint. If the only good thing that can come out of a difficult experience is what it produces in the life of the believer, then it's worth it. Might not seem like that at the time. Psalm 25, verse 3 says that in difficult circumstances, the believer will never be put to shame. One of the great words that are used in our text here is describe how used of a smelting furnace where metal would be heated up and all the impurities would rise to the surface. And this iron bar would be skimming across the top to get the impurities, and then it would be just put into another pot. But what would be left would be the pure. That's the word that's used to describe what goes on in the life of a believer. This kind of hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured, and I love this, literally shed abroad in our hearts, I mean, infused within our hearts. If there's a last enduring quality of this salvation we now experience, it's a love poured out. If there's ever a proof of God's love toward us, it would be the sending of his son Jesus to die for us. While we were ungodly, it says, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, the Holy Spirit is that divine agent that expresses to the believer just how deep that love goes. When I didn't even know God, God loved me enough to send his son. I just can't wrap my mind around that. He uses this little sidebar to say, you know, some will die for a good man, but nobody will die for a bad man. Dot, 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 right? And that's exactly what God did for us. That's what Jesus did. And it's interesting because it says, at the right time. Galatians 4:4 says, in the right time, same word, at the exact time, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. Here it is, to redeem those, or to purchase back, as it were, from the slave market of sin, to buy back them. Great time. Perfect timing. Jesus came into the world to do that. And now it says here that at the right time, Even though we were sinners, at the right time, Christ died for us.
I love this.
There's only one appropriate response, in my estimation, for somebody that would do that for me. Can I suggest this morning, as we think about spiritual things on this, the Lord's Day, is that we would allow God, since we have now this access and this peace with God and this hope, both in suffering, this love poured out, since we have this, can I suggest as believers, as you, as individuals, that we would get very close. If we have access and we're standing in the next room, what good is that? The Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I don't want to see Jesus or have a relationship with Jesus that is at a distance. I don't want to experience that relationship with God vicariously through a high priest or any other religious individual. If God has produced this possibility for me to gain entrance to his very presence, then I don't want to be far away. I've challenged myself. I want to be close to Jesus. I want to wake up and say, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Let me rejoice and be glad in it. I want to draw near to God. I want to be close to him. Here's what will happen. The things of this world will grow strangely dim. It will lose its attraction. Sin will lose its hold on you because you want something better. I want God to be able to whisper right into my ear, Andy, don't do that. Andy, this is the best choice for you. Andy. Those are the kind of things that happen in closeness in a relationship. Do you want that? I do. I don't want to experience what I can experience in the Christian life when it's far away. This passage concludes with what is called an a fortiori argument, a much more argument. Basically says this, if God did a greater thing, and you have to believe that, then certainly he's capable of doing the lesser thing, right? And this is what he describes in a relationship with Almighty God. God did the hard work, the heavy lifting, when it comes to a relationship with him. Now, our part is the lesser thing. Draw near to the Lord. Come close. Hendrickson, in his commentary, and I close, says this, for those who, in faith and humility, leap for joy when they consign, he says, the blessing that they already received, there is even more glorious blessings in store in the hereafter. Hymn 262, there's a hymn called My Jesus, I Love Thee. It's a response by a 17-year-old boy in Connecticut at a very difficult time in his life. He writes a poem that became this hymn. Sends it to his grandmother out on the West Coast, and she tries to get it published, but nobody wants to publish it, and a guy sees the poem. Puts words to it, it became the hymn that is now in our hymn books. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Thee, all the sin of life, I resign. When Paul said that the world is crucified to me, he experienced the depths of a relationship made possible only by Jesus Christ. It's the life, Galatians 2:20 says, this life that I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. That's what I want for this guy. That's what I would want for all of you. By God's grace, may we experience that to the fullest. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning thanking you so much. For Romans chapter 5, Lord, we have peace with you. I have access into your presence, Lord. I just can't imagine that. Thank you. It's all. Draw me nearer, nearer, nearer to the Lord. Cause our hearts to rejoice in all that we experience, even the sufferings, to be loved by you. Thank you, Lord. And all God's people say.